So let me start with a simple question. Who here likes to be in a good mood? And I think it's safe to say that, hopefully it's safe to say, that every single person here likes to be in a good mood. And that feeling's a wonderful feeling, and most languages have plenty of words for it. We call it happy, cheerful, or joyful, just to name a few. Now let's dig a little deeper. What truly makes you happy? What puts you in that frame of mind? Maybe it's spending time with a close friend, or maybe it's sitting down to a truly scrumptious meal that we'll have later on today. Or doing something fun, like watching a great movie, or at home, watching someone hit a home run, or maybe ourselves hit a home run on the baseball field. And the Bible affirms it's good to find joy in things like friends, food, and fun. And we see on page one of the Bible in the book of Genesis, we read about how God created the world. And God looks back at his creation that he had created and said, it is very good. Given that God's creation is good, in fact, very good, it makes sense that we find joy in beautiful and good things like friendship, food, just to name a few. And Scripture affirms this, that we should find our joy in God's creation. So how Proverbs 29, verse 9, compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. So there's much to joy in God's good creation. Now, even though God's good creation is good, we know from experience that life is not just one big joy festival. Life, no doubt, has its challenges. Life has its difficulties. And we all live in a world that is broken, a world that the Bible describes as fallen, a world that has turned its back on God. And the difficulties of life can have a negative effect on our joy. Now, sometimes we can fall into the trap of believing that if my circumstances change, I'll be happy. So if God gave me more money, or more power, or more comfort, or God gave me something that you may not have at the moment, like owning your own property, or if God gave me, and dot, 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 I'll let you fill in the blank there, we will be happy or filled with joy. Now, this is the lie that we are sold in society, that if we have this project or this thing, then finally we will be fulfilled. In other words, this lie is based on the principle that our joy is based on our circumstances. If my circumstances are favorable in how we define what is favorable, such as having lots of money or lots of power, lots of status, possessions, and the list is endless. But we see in human history that has shown us that having even all these things will not ultimately make us happy or joyful. Yes, it's not bad to find joy in things God has created in this world, but we cannot find our ultimate joy, the joy the Bible talks about through these created things. So if someone, for instance, found their ultimate joy in something like money. Now, please don't hear me saying that money is evil. I'm not saying that. But if someone finds their ultimate joy in, say, money, and let's say due to some unforeseen circumstances, like a crash in the stock market, they lost every cent they had. If they found their ultimate joy in their financial wealth, then losing all of it would mean that they would have lost their greatest sense of joy. And now the scriptures speak about a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. It's a kind of joy that cannot be lost or taken from us. It's a joy that is ever secure. And for our purposes, let's call this joy as biblical joy. It's the kind of joy the Bible speaks about. It's the kind of joy we see in the Bible. It's the kind of joy we should seek and desire. It's in fact a supernatural joy, the kind of joy that even the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, he can still say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Or another verse that comes to mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where here Paul alludes to the various hardships that he encountered for the gospel, such as being beaten, imprisoned, riots, sleepless nights, hunger to name a few. And then amidst such trying circumstances, Paul says these words that just completely confound logic. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8 to 10, "Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed." And here's the paradox. Here's the paradox. Amidst all of these hardships, he says, they are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. One pastor, John Piper, describes this joy as an indomitable joy in Jesus in the midst of suffering and sorrow. And this verse gives us a taste of what is this biblical joy. It's a joy that, unlike the joy of the world, is not based on our circumstances. It's a joy that cannot be taken away from us. And I think it's fair to say that every single person here this morning has experienced some form of difficulty or challenge in our lives. And because we live in this fallen world, there will be further challenges in our life. But even though this is the case, I believe Christ still calls us to nurture and grow in biblical joy. It's, as I mentioned earlier, it's a joy that confounds our logic. In fact, it's a supernatural joy, as I mentioned. And if it's a supernatural joy, it makes sense that the source and sustainer of such a kind of joy would come from God. In the passage that was read to us by my AWG, which is Nayun, and those who are wondering what AWG is, it means my amazing wife of God. And we saw that Jesus is the one that brings this world this great joy. Now please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 2, and starting at verse 1. So we read, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." So let me pause here for a bit. And I'd just like to make a comment or two. So we're in the season of Advent. And the word Advent is a Latin word that means coming. And it's a word that doesn't mean much to people these days, but it's a word that reminds us of Jesus' three comings. The three comings being Jesus' first coming as a little baby into the world, the second one, his current coming into our lives, and the final one, which is future-orientated, is when he comes again to restore all things. And this is the purpose of Advent, to remind us and encourage us to meditate on the three comings of Jesus. In today's passage, we read about Jesus' first coming into the world as a little baby boy. So let's go back to our passage. So we're at verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." So here in the narrative, an angel of the Lord appears to some shepherds. An angel is literally a messenger of God, and they are messengers from heaven. And the reason why I emphasize they're God's messengers from heaven is that it implies that they have an important message from God. And one commentator said that the audience of the angel was very unusual. The audience were the shepherds. And why this is unusual is that you would think that a messenger from God will be delivering his message to someone who wields much more power than mere shepherds, such as Caesar Augustus, who's mentioned in verse 1. And yet the first people who hear his message are the normal Joes of ancient society. In fact, one commentator said that in ancient society, there are probably no more normal Joes than shepherds. These shepherds represent the lowly and humble of society. And so here we see heaven meeting and greeting the average person through the angelic host. And this indicates this momentous, important message is for all people. It's for the average Joe like you and I. And in verse 10, we get insight into what this important message the angels want to share with the shepherds is. We read in verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.'" So we see that the angel is bringing good news, and this news will be their source of great joy. Not only their joy, but also for the whole world. And the source of this joy is Jesus. And the birth of Jesus is good news because Jesus is our Savior. And then in verse 13 to 14, we read, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" So he's our Savior who brings peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. And when you ask people what Christmas is about, the common response is that they may say it's about peace on earth. And you see this on Christmas cards and Christmassy things throughout the season. And this verse shows Jesus Christ was born as a child. He was born to bring peace. And this is what the angels were saying in verse 14. Now the question I ask is, what is this peace that Jesus brings? And for us to understand what the peace Jesus brings, we need to explore the word shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace in the Bible. For us, the word peace often means the absence of conflict. But in the Bible, the word shalom or peace has a far richer meaning than just the absence of conflict. Shalom is actually one of the key terms and images for salvation in the Bible. Of the New Bible Dictionary says that the word shalom means completeness or wholeness or restoration. It refers to restoring something that is broken and making it complete and whole again. But the question is, what is broken? Well, as I alluded to earlier, it's clear for all to see that we do not live in a perfect world. Just listen to the news for a few minutes, and it's easy to see that there's no shortage of bad news. We hear of wars, housing shortages, rising homelessness, rising rates of depression, and the list goes on. And the world is definitely full of problems. Or as Christians, we would say the world is broken. And the Bible diagnoses the root of all this brokenness is sin. And that it all originated from humanity messing up their relationship with God. It all started with our ancestors, Adam and Eve, who chose to rebel against God. They decided to follow Satan's voice instead of living under God's caring, loving, and wise rule. And this rebellion sent shockwaves through all of God's creation. In a word, it messed up God's world. And I'd like to stress here that it's our rebellion. Yes, Adam and Eve rebellion is also our rebellion against God as well. The apostle writes in Romans 5, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." And so our rebellion brought sin and evil into our world. And the scope of sin was very broad. Evil and sin weave their way into every single aspect of God's creation and every dimension of human personhood and life on earth. One theologian unpacks the effects of human sin by saying, physically we are subject to decay and death, living with a physical environment that is under the curse of God. Intellectually, we use our incredible powers of rationality to explain, excuse, and normalize our own evil. Socially, every human relationship is fractured and disrupted. And this all originated as we were alienated from God, rejecting his goodness and authority. And if we reject the author and sourcer of all life, who we know is God, then the consequence is anti-life, or death in all its forms. And now this leads us back to our story in Luke chapter 2. So when Jesus was born, we saw the angels announcing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." So Jesus has come to bring peace to this world. Or I prefer using the word, he has come to bring shalom to this world. Now remember, shalom refers to wholeness, restoration, completeness. And so Jesus has come to bring wholeness to our world. He has come to restore our broken world and bring wholeness in our lives, our relationships, and in our world. So in shalom is a word packed with hope for a broken, bruised, and wounded world. It speaks of wholeness, right relationships, justice, salvation, and righteousness. But you may be asking, Jesus' birth is already a past event. And even after his life, death, and resurrection, we still experience brokenness to this very day. And you see, the key is to understand that Jesus has brought restoration and is also still in the process of restoring his creation. As Christians, the Bible teaches us that God's work of salvation is both an event and a process. So the Bible speaks about salvation in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will one day be saved. Now, as we saw, the root of this problem, of all this brokenness in our creation, is our rebellion against God. Our rebellion against the good, loving, wise ruler and sustainer of the universe. And this rebellion, as we saw, sent shockwaves through all of creation. And so God starts his restoration mission with restoring us to himself. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God invites us to be reconciled to him. And a scary thing is that if humanity needs peace with God, the implication is we are hostile towards him. The hostility is not obvious to much of humanity, but it takes the form of rejecting our lovely Heavenly Father by deciding to live life our own way. The rejection of God is seen by our actions, words, choices, and even our inaction. And by inaction, this includes things like not loving our neighbor as ourselves and failing to thank our Lord as we should for being our generous creator and provider in all of life. And by all this, we show as humanity that we want to do life our own way and not follow God's good way to live. And the consequence of this rebellion is clear for all to see. It's seen through all the brokenness and pain in the world. And we know the common Bible word for this rebellious stance towards God is sin. And sadly, we all do it. We find ourselves in a world full of little gods, each of us doing things our own way, each of us selfishly trying to bend the world and other people to our own will. And as I said, it's hardly surprising that this do-it-my-own-way of life doesn't work. Our self-rule fails and we suffer the consequences, including the damage we do to ourselves, to the people around us, and to the world we live in. And God rightly is angry with our rebellion against him. And when I say God is angry, we must know it's not like any anger we have experienced in our lives. You see, all our anger is always tainted with sin. Even if it's good anger at something wrong, our anger is always in some sense tainted with sin. But with God, his anger is purely righteous. And his anger is against one thing, and that one thing is evil. He's rightly angry against all that is evil in the world. And this righteous anger, God's justice, does not go against God's chief characteristic that he is a God of love. Because it's not very loving to ignore evil or to be nonchalant about it. One theologian says, "This better than I can do. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise." And so rightly so, loving God is also a just God. And out of love, he wants to do something about the problem of evil in this world. And God's righteous anger against sin evil is what the Bible refers to as God's wrath. Theologian J.I. Packer summarizes all that I said very succinctly. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. And sadly, this evil starts with the human heart. And sadly, the reason so many people in the world do not have peace with God is because they don't believe they're in rebellion against him. But God does not leave us here. He sends Jesus. He sends Jesus to save us. Jesus' death on the cross is where justice and mercy meet. Only through the cross does God show both his justice in punishing our sin and mercy in pardoning it, paving the way for people like you and me to enter his kingdom without corrupting it with our sin. And you may be wondering, how does this all lead to joy, Robin? Well, Jesus' mission of bringing his shalom to the world has already begun. It's begun because those of us here who are followers of Jesus, we are now called our loving Father's children. We his children, not because of anything we have earned or did, but because we have turned to God asking for his forgiveness and trusting in Jesus as our Savior and King. And so when we become a Christ follower, we are reconciled to our Father. We are at peace with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And from that moment, we enter in a glorious journey of growing more into the joy that comes with his presence. This biblical joy I've touched on today. And I love this verse from Psalm chapter 16, verse 1. And the psalmist writes, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And I'd like to close with one final thought. So while I was preparing this message, it struck me that God's wrath against sin is deeply connected to our joy in him. Now, you might be asking yourself, how does God's wrath and my joy fit together? And I was thinking that the story of the sinful woman who anointed Jesus gives us a picture of that connection. So let's read the story together, and it will appear on your screen. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Sorry, I'm not in sync here. Oh, wow. "Tell me, teacher," he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You do not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You do not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as a great love has shown. But whoever has forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, we don't have time to fully unpack this passage, but I just want to pull out one observation from it. So in this parable, Jesus shows us that the person who is forgiven a larger debt will love the money lender more. Put simply, the one forgiven the larger debt has the greater love. So what does this mean for us? It means that if we truly comprehend the magnitude of our rebellion, the sin and evil deep in the human heart, and the incredible price Jesus paid to forgive it, that reality has direct impact on the quality of our joy. Said differently, deep gratitude for forgiveness is the source of deep joy. And I'd like to close with a song that reminds us of God's amazing love for us. And please do use this opportunity to reflect on how much we have been forgiven. And may this time increase your experience of our joy in the Lord.